Well, greetings to each one of you tonight. I walked in the door a little while ago and it just hit me. It's been a long, long time since I've been here in this building. And this building has wonderful memories for me many years ago. And I'm blessed to be here. And I want to thank you for the invitation. I want to thank God for allowing me to have this opportunity. What a privilege to preach the Word of God. But what a responsibility. Sometimes I tremble to think of the responsibility of preaching God's Word. Well, about a month ago, I was in my office before our Sunday service. And opened up my Bible, began to read, and the Lord laid something upon my heart. I felt like it was going to be for the Sunday morning in our services. I wasn't preaching that morning, but I stood up and shared a testimony of what God began to reveal in my heart and was moving in my heart. And then I left the services, and that passage wouldn't leave my heart, and I kept considering it and pondering it, and some of you who preach the Word know what it's like. Things began to grow and grow and grow and grow and grow and grow. And 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 messages, and there's no end to it. But as I thought about coming here and sharing with you, I felt as I prayed that this is what God is laying upon my heart to share with you this week. And so I would like you to turn to Isaiah chapter number 6, somewhat of a familiar passage. I think many of us have read the first couple of verses here in chapter 6. But perhaps we haven't followed along to the rest of the chapter. Now I'm the one that's going to be greatest blessed this week. And I've already got most of my blessing. It's a great blessing to study and meditate and pray and allow these things to seep into your own heart. I believe it's going to change my life more than it changes yours. But I'm open tonight if it changes yours much more. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has a vision of God. And this chapter, as we go down through it and read it, we're going to begin by reading the whole chapter, is laid out so beautifully, it almost appears to me like this is an Old Testament Romans road. It is a revelation of God here in the Old Testament of how a man comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, how a man is converted. And in the first couple of verses of chapter 6, Isaiah gets a vision of God. And that's what we need tonight. And that's what this nation, this world needs, is a vision of who God really is. And after Isaiah gets a vision of God, he gets a real vision of who he is. And he says, "Woe is me, I am undone." And that's the second step. When you see who God is, and by the way, we don't have to get a revelation in a dream or a vision or an appearance of an angel. We have this book here, and this book is able to give us a revelation of who God is to such an extent. And I think if we're humble and we are meditating and studying and opening our heart to the Word of God, it will bring such clear revelation that we can say, "Woe is me," from my own heart. And not only say that at conversion, but say that every morning we come before the Lord. You see, Christianity is not just being humbled one time. It's not just repenting one time. It's living in the presence of God. It's staying humble. It's trembling before the Word. Well, after Isaiah comes to the realization of who he is, then in verse 6 and 7, God heals him. God sends one of the seraphim to him and touches his lips, and his iniquity is taken away and his sin is purged. And you know, when we get a revelation of God and then a revelation of ourselves and we repent and we humble ourselves before the Lord, then God can heal us. Then God can deliver us. And then something beautiful happens here. I believe every true child of God will do this in verse 8. They hear the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." It is a heart that has seen the terror of the Lord. It is a heart that has seen the doom upon his own soul. It is a heart, after experiencing forgiveness, that basically is crying out, "God, whatever you want for me, I will do it." That's a true cry of a converted soul. A converted soul and one that is right with God. And then in verse 9, 10, 11, and 12, and even in verse 13, God sends Isaiah to an interesting people. And boy, our churches are filled with these kind of people. God takes this man who has seen a vision of God, who has experienced his own undoneness, who has experienced the healing that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. God takes that man and his willingness to go and sends him to a people who will hear the Word of God but not do it. People who had to sit in churches week after week and the Word of God comes to them and their lives never change. God sends him to these people. And he says to make their heart fat and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes. And I don't know if God will take us to that this week, but that's a dangerous place to be. A people who say, as Ezekiel says, they come and they say, "Let us go and hear what the word of the Lord is." And they come as my people and they sit as my people. "And thou art unto them," God said to Ezekiel, "as a lovely song, one that can play well on an instrument." They come to be entertained. Do you know preaching can be entertaining? We don't go to the ball games. We want to come to the meeting. But then God closes and tells Ezekiel, "They'll hear your words, but they will not do them." They come as my people, and they sit as my people, and they hear, but they will not do thy word, or the word. And here's why: because their heart is going after their covetousness. Their heart is full of all kinds of things, all kinds of affections and loves. And so Isaiah is sent to a people like that, people who hear but do not hear, people who see but do not see, people who listen, but do not understand. Well, tonight I would like to begin our week with a message on the holiness of God. The holiness of God. Let's begin reading here in Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse number 1. There are numerous visions given to us in the Bible of the throne of God and men who are able to see God here. Isaiah is given a wonderful vision. Let's begin reading in verse number 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Let's pray tonight before we consider these verses. Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves under the authority of Your Word. And I do pray, Heavenly Father, tonight that You would labor together with me, Lord. I know that Your Spirit has been sent to convince of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And Lord, I pray that You'll convince us tonight. Convince us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. God, help us to get a vision, a clear vision of You, of who You are. A clear vision of Your holiness. And Lord, tonight I present myself to You a living sacrifice, and I pray that Your Spirit, Lord, would work in me and speak through me Thy will. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Ezekiel was blessed to have a beautiful vision in Ezekiel chapter 1 of the throne of God. And you remember in Revelation chapter 4, John also had a wonderful vision of the throne of God and the person of God sitting upon the throne. And there's a number of things in these visions that are repetitious. One of the things that we always see in these visions is a throne. And God is sitting upon the throne, and we also see some beasts or seraphims around the throne. And I'd like you to notice something about what these beasts are saying tonight. They are crying one to another these words: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now, in the book of John sees this same vision, and these beasts are saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." I don't think the Bible contradicts itself. Maybe they alternate. But I know this, that tonight in the presence of God, these beasts who are the nearest living creatures to the living God are saying day and night, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And the Bible tells us that these beasts have eyes on the front and on the back. And the Bible also says they have eyes within. And they look and they examine. And they say, day and night, "He's holy. He's holy. He's holy." You know, if we had an opportunity to go to heaven, those words, "Holy, holy, holy," would ring out in our ears. Throughout the chambers of heaven, we would hear, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." They look and they say, and the Bible says they rest not day and night saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Now let us keep in mind here tonight, as we go down through here, that this is God's Word to us. God is trying to reveal Himself to us in this Word. I'd like you to notice something about what is being spoken here, and also what is predominant throughout the Scriptures. And that is that God preeminently, God is described as one who is preeminently holy. He is preeminently holy. His major attribute, His preeminent attribute throughout the Bible is that God is a holy God. And that's important for us to know. Here these beasts cry, "Holy, holy, holy." Now some people say that's referring to Holy Father and Holy Son and Holy Spirit. It could be that, but it also could be referring to the fact that in the Hebrew language, when you wanted to emphasize something, you would repeat the word. For example, when Jesus said in John chapter 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again." He is emphasizing, "Truly, truly." Here, the Bible says, "Holy, holy, holy." We see these three words repeated in the book of Revelation. "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth." Emphasis. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. We could read it this way: God is holy. God is very holy. God is exceedingly holy. All around the throne, day and night, this echoes. And it even causes, the Bible says in verse 4, this "holy, holy, holy" causes the posts of the door to move at the voice of Him that cried, and this house was filled with smoke. I'd like you to notice something about what these beasts are saying. You notice they're not saying, "loving, loving, loving." They're not saying merciful, merciful, merciful. They're not saying patient, patient, patient. They're not even saying faithful, faithful, faithful. But they're saying right in the presence of God, holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. Today the church is out of balance. We hear a lot of teaching on the love of God and the mercy of God and the patience of God and the long-suffering of God. But in the Bible, predominantly, and we're going to see this in just a little bit, predominantly God is a God of holiness. He is supremely holy. And that's why when He created these four beasts and set them around Him, He told them to say, perhaps He told them to say, but they say, not loving, 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 not merciful, 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 but holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And you will never understand the mercy and love of God and never appreciate it until you see the holiness of God. You'll never understand the love of God. You'll never understand the sacrifice that Jesus made until you realize that God is supremely a holy God. If you and I would spend time around the throne, you'd see God's supreme attribute lifted up as holiness. Before God is love, He is holy. Before God is merciful, He is holy. Before God is patient, He is holy. Before God is long-suffering, He is holy. Do you realize if man never fell, God wouldn't need it to be merciful? If man had not fallen, we would not be praising God for His mercy. But if man had not fallen, we would still be praising Him because He's holy. He's holy. In the Old Testament, God was the Holy One of Israel. When God swore, He swore by His holiness. In other words, the buck stops here. I swear by My holiness. You know, Jesus talked about swearing, giving oaths. Some swear by the altar, some by the temple, some by the city of Jerusalem, some swear by heaven. When God swears, He goes to the top and says, I swear by My holiness. When He spoke of Himself, He most often spoke, for I, the Lord, am a holy God. Jesus, when He prayed, He said, Holy Father. You ever notice that? He never said, Loving Father. He never said, Merciful Father. But when Jesus prayed, He said, Holy Father. And when He teaches us to pray, do you know what He says to pray? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. And that word hallowed means holy. You see, God is supremely holy. And we need to know that. Even the demons knew how to speak to Jesus in the synagogue in Mark chapter 1. I know You. Thou art the Holy One sent from God. The spiritual world knows, these beasts know that God is supremely a holy God. Hodge said, an infinite moral perfection is the crown of the Godhead. It is the crown of the Godhead. God is so holy that everything He touches becomes holy. If He touches a priest, He's a holy priest. If He touches an ephod, it's a holy ephod. If He touches a vessel, it becomes a holy vessel. If He touches the ground, just ask Moses. Moses, the place where you're standing is holy ground because I'm here. You notice it's not loving ground. It's not merciful ground. It's not patient ground. It's always holy ground. When God touches something, it becomes holy. If God descends on a mountain to meet with Peter, James, and John, guess what they call the mountain? The Holy Mount. If man builds God a tabernacle, it's the holy tabernacle. If God goes and dwells in the back of that tabernacle in a little compartment, it's called the Holy of Holies. If God dwells in a temple, it's the holy temple. If he dwells in the city of Jerusalem, it becomes the holy city. Wherever God is, it's a holy place. God is holy. If God separates a people for His name, they are called a holy nation. God has holy apostles, holy prophets, holy brethren, holy commandments, holy angels, not to mention the holy scriptures written by holy men moved by the Holy Ghost. What does holy mean? Well, initially we think of purity. We think of perfection. But most importantly, holiness is being separated. And that's what the word means. Hagios, to be separated. God is separated. Hebrews 7 speaks of Jesus this way, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners." God is separate from sinners. God is separate from sin, and God is separate from sinners. Didn't take long for man to find that out, did they? There God placed man in the Garden of Eden, and it just took one sin, and God separated Himself and no longer walked with man and cast man out of the garden. Because God is so holy that He separates from everything that is unholy. God is separated from sin and sinners. That's why in eternity, brothers and sisters, that there's a vast separation between heaven and hell. Jesus called it a great gulf fixed. In eternity, we will see how separate God is from sin and sinners. Some will go away into the blackness of darkness forever. Others will be welcomed into His eternal kingdom. And the gulf between the two is a great gulf fixed. I am separate from sinners. I like this: God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Now, nature teaches us something about light. If I set a light here, a bright one, is it possible to set darkness right beside it? It's impossible. Light and darkness cannot draw close together. They cannot dwell side by side. It is impossible for light to dwell with darkness. It is impossible for God to dwell with sinners. Because God is holy. Sinners and God cannot dwell side by side. The Bible says in 1 John, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we what? Lie. We lie. We're a liar. If we say that we're walking with God in the light and we have known transgression in our heart and we've not broken ourselves before God with it, we are walking in darkness, because God will not walk in darkness with you. To say that you have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, John says, you're lying. You're playing the hypocrite. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. You see, walking with God requires two things. It requires an honesty before God. It requires a sincere desire to obey and to follow His Word. And if we do sin, my brothers and sisters, we break our heart and we repent and we get cleansed by the blood of Jesus, that we can be without sin to walk with God. For someone to go on in sin willfully and to not come and cleanse their heart is to walk in darkness. And we can't walk in darkness forever as children of God. Walking in darkness produces an unfruitful life. And according to John 15, if they bear not fruit, they are taken away. If you walk with known sin and do not repent and confess, you walk in darkness. And if you walk in darkness, you walk far from God. And we lie. Jesus said it this way: they worship Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. That's a separation. You could be here tonight and you could be far from God. Simply because you're walking in darkness and God is separated from darkness. He cannot walk with it. The Bible says your iniquities have separated you from your God. Men and women who die and go to hell walk in darkness in this life, then they pass into eternity. And at death only to find then how far separated they truly are from the living God. I have a book at home. I didn't bring it with me. It's a book called Last Words of Dying, Saved and Unsaved. And one of the things that's common about the lost as they die in these testimonies is that the lost man feels the separation. As he nears death, he feels the separation from God because he's walked in darkness all of his life. And as he approaches the time to pass over into eternity, he senses the separation from God. Voltaire said it this way, "I am abandoned by God and man." Gibbons made his proclamation this way, "All is now lost, irrevocably lost. All is dark and doubtful." Another atheist said it this way, "Open the shutters and let in more light." You see, they begin to sense that they are separated from God, who is light. Perhaps you've had someone ask you this question, how can a loving God send people to hell? I'll tell you tonight, because He is supremely holy. He is supremely holy. Do you know if God was supremely loving and merciful? If that was His supreme attribute, I would be a universalist, one who believes that ultimately everyone is going to be converted. Somehow, some way, the love of God is going to win out. But I'm not a universalist tonight. I believe the Bible, that because God is a holy God, Jesus said, "Few there be that find it." God is supremely holy. Perhaps you've seen church signs all over. I see them as I drive in our community, out front of churches. We welcome all. It's becoming the in thing to welcome everyone. Welcome the sodomites, the adulterers, the lesbians. Welcome the liars and the thieves. We welcome them all. Do you know the only one who's not coming to that church? It's God. He is separate from sinners. When we welcome the railer and the busybody, the drunkard, the liar and the thief, the disobedient to the parents, God doesn't show up. You know, if we want God to stay and be in our midst, we have to deal with sin, don't we? And if we're serious about dealing with sin, God will help us. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? The early church was serious about God meeting with them and being in their midst. And God dealt with sinners. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. God is holy. He is separate from sinners. Listen to this New Testament verse. "Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. If you will separate yourself from ungodliness and sinners, I will receive you, because I'm not over there. Come out from among them. I'm out from among them. I am separated from them. And I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you." Someone says, "Is Jesus a friend of sinners?" Yes, He is a friend of sinners. We sing a song, "Jesus, what a friend of sinners." But He's only a friend of those who repent. He's a friend of repentant sinners. As a matter of fact, in the Bible, they accuse Jesus of being a drunkard, a glutton, and a friend of publicans and sinners. That was an accusation. all of them were not true. Jesus is a friend of those who repent. And as I think about the holiness of God and how to understand it, we know tonight that God is holy. We see that, but how do I understand it for my own life? How can I see the holiness of God? How can I understand it? It may be hard for us to comprehend. Maybe none of us are going to get a vision here like Isaiah did and see God in all of His holiness. But there is ways that we can understand the holiness of God. And as I prayed and sought the Lord about how do I understand the holiness of God, the Lord brought to my mind three simple things. And it's found in the life of Jesus. Because Jesus was God manifested in the flesh. Jesus came to show us who God is. And so we want to look at the life of Jesus for a little bit tonight to see the holiness of God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so, if we really want to get a vision of the holiness of God, let's look at the life of Jesus for a little bit. What did Isaiah see? What did Isaiah see in that vision? Did he just see a bright light with a rainbow above it? Was it so blinding that he turned and fell to the ground? What did Isaiah see that made him say in his heart, woe is me, I am undone. What did he see? You notice when people see God, they don't run up and give Him a bear hug. When men see God like John did, he saw the transformation, the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, he fell at His feet as dead. When Job got a vision of God, he said, I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I abhor myself. And here when Isaiah sees God, he says, woe is me. I am undone. You know, many people think that God is like that. When they see God, they're just going to run up and give Him a big hug. He's like a nice Santa Claus that wouldn't have hurt anybody. But you never see people come to God that way. God is holy. So tonight, let's take some time and look at the life of Jesus. Because God was manifested in the flesh, I'd like to look at three things, and there are many more, about the life of Jesus. I would like to get inside the heart of the Lord on this subject of holiness. First of all, as I examine the life of Jesus, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, I come to the realization that the holiness of God, listen, the holiness of God is meticulous and it is exacting. The holiness of God is meticulous and it is exacting. Now, I'm a painting contractor. God, if I could say it this way, does not paint with a broad brush in broad strokes. God paints with a delicate brush in delicate strokes. God is meticulous. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 5. Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I am come to fulfill everything in the Old Testament that is written of me. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, listen, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now get inside that heart for a minute. I have come to fulfill exactly, meticulously, everything that my Father has commanded right down to the jot and to the tittle. Now a jot and a tittle was the smallest letter or the smallest mark in the Hebrew alphabet. It's like our comma or our period. I have come to do exactly what God said to the very jot and the very tittle. Even to the point of hanging on the cross and the last few words saying, because the Scripture needed to be fulfilled, these simple words, I thirst. Jesus said, I will fulfill every minute detail. My obedience will be exacting to the jot and to the tittle. Someone says, is all the Bible commands necessary? I had one lady one time say to me, well, your church, you try to obey 100%, we only 75%, that's all right. Jesus' holiness was meticulous and exacting. I will say exactly the words that need to be said to fulfill prophecy. I will do exactly the deeds that need to be done to fulfill my Father's commandments. His obedience was exacting. And then notice what He says to us. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass in the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. God manifested in the flesh is concerned about the least commandment. God's holiness is meticulous and it's exacting. You know, today Jesus would be viewed as a legalist. I used to write articles in a paper in our home county there. I discussed many issues from the Bible, many that people were not willing to discuss in other places. And one of the accusations that came with that was simply that we were a legalist, or that I was a legalist. And so I went to my dictionary to see what a legalist really is, because definitions are different with different people. And I opened up my Webster's Dictionary and I come to find out that a legalist is one who is a strict adherent to known law. A legalist. And I thought to myself, you know, the greatest legalist there ever was the Lord Jesus Christ. He adhered to the law of God to the very jot and the very tittle. Many people today have the impression that Jesus is loose and nonchalant about obedience. They think the Pharisees and the scribes were the sticklers with obedience. That's not true. Listen to what Jesus said to them. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. You are down there with the little things, but you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These things ought you to have done and not to leave the others undone. The Lord is not only concerned about the big, He's concerned about the jots and the tittles. Now the Pharisees were exacting on their man-made commandments, like adding many stipulations to the Sabbath commandment. And we see some of that in religious groups today. Let me give you an example of what they were doing. And here's where they get their negative connotation to their religion. Plowing fields was forbidden by the commandment, but they added it was forbidden to draw a chair along the ground lest it should make a rut. And though it was permissible to spit on the pavement and rub the spittle with the foot, it was debated whether it were permissible to perform the operation on dirt for as much as the foot would scratch the surface. Carrying burdens was forbidden on the Sabbath, but the rabbi said such laws as to walk with a wooden leg was permissible. But to go on stilts was forbidden, since it was not the stilts that carried the man, but the man that carried the stilts. Neither was it permissible to wear false teeth on the Sabbath. A tailor must not go abroad with his needle or a scribe with his pen towards sunset on Friday, lest the Sabbath should begin, ere his return and find him abroad with his burden. Now they were sticklers. They were exacting on their traditions, on their man-made commandments. But when it comes to the law of God and the Word of God, Jesus was exacting. And He exhorted us not only to obey the least of His commandments, but also to teach them. When When Isaiah saw God, he saw a God of exactness. When he saw a vision of God, he saw that God was very exacting, very meticulous. The holiness of God is exacting. That's why when Jesus' accusers, even in the religious world and in the political world, the Roman world, these tried to accuse Him. They tried to find some fault with Jesus against the law of God or against the law of Rome, but they found none. None. Not a little discrepancy in His taxes. Not a little speeding violation. Not a little a violation of the law of God. They found nothing. Nothing. And so when Jesus came to the earth and He lived out holiness before us, He was meticulous and exacting in every little detail, even folding the napkin around His head when He was raised from the dead. How is our holiness? God's holiness is exacting. I think that's what Isaiah saw, a portion of it. Woe is me. You see this in the judgment. Listen to these words. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Think about that for a minute. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. That's exacting, isn't it? That's exacting. You know, I figured out a little arithmetic. If I spoke 5 words every minute for the 12 waking hours of the day, I'm not a real talker. If I spoke 5 words per minute for 12 hours for a 70-year lifetime, I would speak close to 100 million words. And Jesus said, every idle word. I believe, after thinking about this, that God has angels busily writing everything you and I say. Because the Bible says there in the book of Revelation that at the great white throne judgment, the books are going to be open. The books are going to be open. There's something written in those books. But when you think of the holiness of God, when you think of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you think of His teaching, every idle word that men speak, they should give account thereof in the day of judgment. Every idle word. Not just a broad overview of your words for your lifetime and just kind of pass you by. I think when Isaiah saw God, it impressed upon his heart one thing. God is exacting. God is going to bring me into account for everything. Everything. Every thought, every motive of my heart. It's all written down. And I think that's what, in a small way, brought Isaiah to say, woe is me. He saw God as a God who is exacting. How many of these words, 100 million that you might speak, are angry words? How many of them are disrespectful? How many of them are foolish talking, bitter, ungrateful? The question is, when the books are open for your life, are your words going to testify of the reality of your Christianity? Or will they testify of the darkness of your heart? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. God's holiness is exacting. Let me ask you tonight, does the Spirit of God still convict you about the little things of life? I read a story of a little girl. I guess at the White House they have an archives of different letters that have been sent to the president. About 150 years ago, a little girl sent a letter. It's still there in the archives. And she told the president of the United States, I forget who the president was then, but she wrote a little note to the president and said, President, I must confess something to you. That in the last few weeks I have taken 2 stamps and have used them more than once. And she sent along a little bit of change to cover it because her conscience had smit her over a little stamp, 2 stamps. Where is your conscience tonight? When the speedometer goes to 60, 65, 70. Doesn't the Bible say obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake? Amen. You say, well, is God going to be that exacting? Is God that exacting in heaven? Is God looking down and seeing my speedometer go to 60? Is God grieved because I am violating the laws of the land? Or does God even care? Every jot and tittle. Follow me, Jesus said. Amen. The Bible says that God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And that judgment is exacting. Is it possible, and it just boggles my mind, is it possible for God to bring every work with every secret thing into judgment? Is it possible? I thought about Psalm 139. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. For there is not a word in my tongue, but, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. How precious also are Thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. Now think about that for a minute. Do you know that God is thinking about you? There's as many thoughts towards you tonight sitting in that pew as there are the sands of the sea. God knows you to such a detail. That's incredible. God could have volumes of books written on just your motives. He's exacting. God knows you with as many thoughts as the sand of the sea. He knows you in detail sitting here tonight. It's hard for our minds to fathom that, but I thought about an ant. Consider an ant. Here we are in the spring, and ants there crawling on the pavement. And you look down at that ant, and you realize that that ant has such a small capacity for intelligence. And it does. And then you realize the capacity for intelligence that you have. And how you can go into your house and use your computer and how you can do amazing things with this little ant couldn't even comprehend it. And you know that it's real, that this ant has an intelligence because it goes about its work with intelligence and you have intelligence. But you realize there is a vast difference between that intelligence and my intelligence. But sometimes we men are too proud to acknowledge that between my intelligence and his intelligence, there is a vast difference. So much so that God can know me with thoughts that exceed the sands of the sea. That's amazing. God is watching our lives very closely, isn't He? Jesus said it this way, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. All of nature cries out to the meticulous and exacting nature of God. Just recently I was out looking into flowers and picked up a tulip. Looking at a tulip and looked into that tulip to see how meticulous and how exacting God is in the created order. Just look at the human eye. How many organs or how many nerve endings in the human eye and how meticulous and how exacting this eye has to be in order to function. And further men look into the human body, into the genes, they realize that the farther they go, deeper and deeper and deeper, smaller and smaller and smaller, that this thing keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. They call it irreducible complexity. That God is incredible. And the farther they go out into space, they see it's bigger and bigger and bigger. That's the God who is concerned about our exactness in obedience. God brings the sun up every day on the millisecond. Does God know you tonight? You say, well, God doesn't see the little things I do wrong. God doesn't see me when I go over there and take a quarter off my parents' dresser and stick it in my pocket. That's not a big issue, is it? Oh, that's a huge issue. That's a huge issue. The conscience of man bears witness to the exacting nature of God's holiness. When I was a little boy, 7th grade, you all had this happen to you. I wasn't even taught in a Christian home. I never remember a time in my life when my parents sat down and opened a Bible and read anything from the Bible. We went to a Presbyterian church maybe once a month. Sometimes we skipped a number of months. But I went into a drugstore when I was in the 7th grade, probably 10, 11, 12 years old. And I went in there and I stole a pack of M&Ms, 25 cents worth. And I went home that night and there was something in me that wouldn't let me rest. Just for a pack of M&Ms. And the next day I went back to the drugstore and I picked up another pack of M&Ms. And the M&Ms were 25 cents and I put 2 quarters in my hand. And when I paid for them, I gave them to the lady and I ran out of the store. Because my conscience was saying, God is interested in little things. A little later on in life, I can remember having an automobile accident. I was 16 years old. I just got my license and I was driving through our town in Shelby, Ohio, and I wasn't paying attention. I was looking around and some car stopped in front of me and I hit them in the back end. And at that time, I was wearing glasses. I have contacts now, but one of the things on my driver's license was that I had to have on my glasses or I could get in trouble or fined. And so, when the accident occurred, I didn't have my glasses on, and so I put them on quickly and got out of the car and dealt with the individual. The police came, and I had on my glasses, and I got home, and I told my parents the whole story. Except I told them I didn't have my glasses on. I said everything else. But I just kept back that little detail. And my conscience just hit me. Or something that small. God gave us that conscience, didn't He? What a small thing, you say. It's only a quarter. Is God interested in a quarter? What a small thing, you say. It's only a pack of M&Ms. It's only a cookie. How seared the man's conscience who is able to look at pornography with a little pang of guilt or rail his wife without grief in his heart. How far from God is such a man as this? How seared the teenager's conscience who talks irreverently to his parents with little pang of remorse. How hard a heart is this? The holiness of God is exacting. Something else I saw in the life of Jesus that will help us understand the holiness of God and why Isaiah said, "Woe is me." You know, the sinner, this is amazing. When I've been thinking about the holiness of God, I realize that no one's going to stand before God and make it on his own works. That is so foolish. To think that a man could stand before this God, whom we have to do, whom Isaiah... By the way, Isaiah was a pretty godly man at the time when he saw this vision. This is not a drunkard saying, "Woe is me." This is not a harlot. This is not a sodomite saying, "Woe is me." This is Isaiah the prophet saying, "Woe is me." I think Isaiah saw this God is exacting in His holiness. There's something else we'd like to look at this evening, and that is the holiness of God is passionate. I like this. The holiness of God is passionate. You see, holiness to God is more than just crossing over a line or breaking a rule. The holiness of God is passionate. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. You see, when God thinks of holiness, there is emotion involved in it. There is passion involved in it. Just ask those people who saw Jesus come into the temple and make a scourge. Now, I'm sure there were some big men in that place. But everyone fled. Do you know why they fled? I believe because they saw the passion of Jesus Christ against their sin and iniquity. As a matter of fact, the disciples looked on it and said, "Oh, I remember the verse. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." You see, holiness with God is passionate. Boy, do we need passion today in the church. Amen? God's holiness is passionate. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. To love something is emotion, is passion. To hate something has passion, has emotion. The holiness of God is a passionate holiness. Sin is not just crossing a line. Did you know that? It stirs the emotions of God. Sin grieves God. Sin, the Bible says, provokes Him to anger. You ever thought about that? And righteous deeds provoke Him to pleasure and to joy. He loves righteousness and He hates iniquity. That is holiness. These are words of passion. The holiness of God is a passionate holiness. God is angry with the wicked every day. They are provoking the Most High God. Do you know that sin is a personal attack upon the very nature of God? It's a violation of His person. Well, Jesus loved righteousness. He went about doing good. It was His passion. Would to God there were more people like that in the church. You know, we talk about being holy by the clothes we wear, by the churches we go to. But real holiness has passion. It has passion. That is the holiness of God. It is a passionate holiness. So much so that Jesus is out witnessing to a woman at the well. The disciples go off to find some food and they return and they say, "Master, has anyone given you something to eat?" And Jesus says, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work." That's what motivates me. That's what drives me. My meat. You know what meat does to you? You take it in and it gives you strength and power and drive. Jesus said, "My need is not in food. My passion is to do the will of God." What is your passion tonight? You say, "I'm holy." What is your passion? Holiness is more than avoiding evil. It's doing good with passion. Many are passionate about the things of this world. They labor. Oh, they labor with great, great effort for money, for success, for farms, and for businesses. But brothers and sisters, when it comes to the things of God, their passion takes wings. It's gone. I think of Peter. Here's a man who spent all night fishing. He didn't even catch a single fish. He was a fisherman. And he was out there, man, you know what he was doing? He just loved it. And he spent all night throwing those nets out over that boat, dragging them in, throwing them out, dragging them in. But you know what? He couldn't spend 1 hour to pray 3 or 4 nights before with Jesus. "Watch with me 1 hour." And he slept. "But send him out there to fish. And he'll fish all night." Gets nothing. How many of us are like that? "Oh, you send me to work for money? Boy, I give everything I've got. And I love it. But you call me to do something for the church or for the Lord Jesus Christ, and I need to be pushed and prodded and poked and rebuked. You couldn't watch 1 hour, but you could fish all night, Peter. So the Lord taught him a lesson. Gave him a whole load of fish. Had him drag him up. And then he said, Peter, do you love me more than these? Peter, you've been out all night with passion, with strength, with energy to get that. But you couldn't pray with me 1 hour. Where's your heart, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? You see, love is passionate, isn't it? Thou hast left thy first love. You know, the problem with Ephesus was that they had lost their passion to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder sometimes how much we'd accomplish in the kingdom of God if the men who had the passion to build the barns, to do the work, to do all their money businesses would take a little of that passion and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder they turned the world upside down. Amen. The holiness of God is passionate. What a pity it is to see people burn the midnight oil for money and fall asleep on Sunday during the preaching. That's got to be wicked in the sight of God, doesn't it? God's holiness is passionate for good. And you go through the New Testament, you will find over and over again words that describe passion. Serve God with a fervent spirit. Pray with a fervent spirit. Have fervent charity among yourselves. Earnestly contend for the faith. Covet earnestly the best gifts. Strive for the masteries. Strive to enter into the strait gate. Strive against sin. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Passion. Christianity is passion. For good. Passion comes from love, doesn't it? Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. I can tell you about love. When I was 19, 20 years, I loved golf. I'd lay in bed and think about it, dream about playing in Augusta, winning the Masters. I was out early in the morning. I hit golf balls, practice balls for hours. I would play golf for hours a day. I would read books. I would study. I loved it. And because I loved it, there was a passion in it. Truth of the matter is tonight, what you release your passion to is really what you love. Many of us tonight are in idolatry. We love things. We give our passion to things. And God gets the crumbs that fall from the rich man's table. Now it's loved righteousness. The holiness of Christ had a passion for righteousness. He had a passion for the church. He had a passion for the Word of God. Do you love the Word of God? Oh, how love I thy law, David said, is my meditation all the day. Do you love this book? Do you love to pray? Holiness is as much in doing the positive commands with passion as it is in avoiding the negative ones. The life of Jesus demonstrated both. If you look at the life of Jesus Christ, the demonstration of holiness, God manifested in the flesh, Jesus passionately did the good. And He passionately hated evil. And the Bible says anything that's lukewarm is going to get spewed out of His mouth. Amen. We may lose heaven by neutrality as well as by hostility. By lacking oil as well as by drinking poison. An unprofitable servant shall be as much punished as a prodigal son. Undone duty will undo our souls. Is thy heart right with God tonight? You know, if you go and you look at the parables that Jesus gave regarding His return in Matthew 25, there are three clear parables. All of them have to do with undone duty. All of them have to do with lack of passion. All of them have to do with laziness, negligence, 10 virgins. All of them went forth to meet the bridegroom. They believed. 5 of them were foolish. They took no oil. They weren't prepared. They had no passion. Then the story of the men who were given talents. One was given 5, one was given 2, one was given 1. They were given something. The man who was given 1, he was negligent. He went and hid it. He didn't use it. He had no passion. The Lord came, said, "Thou wicked servant. Thou wicked servant. Why didn't you take what you were given and use it?" And the last parable, sheep, goats. Who are the goats? "I was hungry, and you fed me not. I was naked, and you clothed me not. I was sick and in prison, and you visited me not." Lukewarmness. Lack of passion. The holiness of God is passionate for righteousness. But it's also passionate in its hatred for sin. 31 times in the New Testament, Jesus pronounced woes. Woes. The holiness of God is passionate. It has a hatred for sin. Sin is not just crossing the line. Sin is not just not obeying a commandment. It's a personal attack upon God. His very nature. You know, when David murdered Uriah and had immoral relationships with Bathsheba, do you know what he said to God? "Against thee and thee only have I done this evil." Do you know why he said that? Because what he did was a personal attack upon the holiness of God. Fathers, you know what it's like when you give children a commandment and they disobey it? They are saying something to you. Are they not? And sin is a personal affront to a holy God. Consider with me a lady who loves flowers. Boy, I see a lot of ladies' homes around here just driving this little distance who love flowers. Beautiful flowers everywhere. But think of a lady who has a beautiful little flower garden. She loves her flowers. She comes out in the morning. She sits and she admires them. And the flowers are coming up beautifully. She goes out each morning and she makes sure that the weeds are gone and everything is in place. And she waters these flowers. She brings her friends over to look at these beautiful flowers. Maybe they're tulips, maybe they're daffodils. But she loves her flowers. You can understand that, perhaps, ladies. She loves the flowers. And then one day while she's sitting there in the midst of the flower bed, a young boy, without any respect for her flowers, comes running through chasing a ball and knocks over 4 or 5 of her flowers. It's not just a flower that's broken, is it? It has an effect upon her heart. And then a boy comes over and something happens, doesn't it? "You're doing that to me." You see, when God thinks of holiness, when God thinks of sin, it's not just, "Well, I disobeyed my parents. I just crossed the line. I just disobeyed a commandment." No, you sinned against God. And when we go out and we purposely, willfully violate His commandments. It is like purposely stepping on the flowers. It does something. Do you know that God has a beautiful flower garden? And He loves them. You know what they are? Let me just give you a few of them. Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. That's a beautiful flower, isn't it? It's called a flower of righteousness. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt not make any graven image to bow down to it. Remember the Sabbath. Honor thy father and thy mother. I've been trying to teach my children. I think it's Titus that says to the servants not to answer again. The master. Do you know how you honor someone? You exalt their opinions above your own. You exalt their opinion. Do you know how you honor God? You place His Word above yours, your thoughts, your opinions. You say, God, I honor You. I honor Your Word. Your thoughts, Your opinions. Do you know how you dishonor your parents? When you take your thoughts and opinions and place them above theirs. When your parents say to do this, do that, and you say, let me give you my opinion. Always having the last word. The Bible says not answering again, but to listen and obey. When we were playing baseball when I was little, we tried to figure out who would get first at bat. We'd take the bat. You've done this probably. Someone would grab it and another person would go like this and you'd go up the bat handle until the last one got a hold of the top of the bat. And that's the one that got to bat first. Disrespect is having to have that last word. Disrespect is not looking at your father and mother and exalting their opinions above your own. The Bible says, children, honor your parents. The Bible also says, wives, see that you reverence and honor your husbands. Amen. Putting their opinions and thoughts above your own is honoring. Thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Jesus expanded this commandment to include hatred, bitterness. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Notice it doesn't say, thou shalt not steal large, expensive items. Thou shalt not steal big or little. Thou shalt not lie. Oh, these are beautiful flowers in the garden of God's righteousness. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not look at thy neighbor's property, thy neighbor's automobile, thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's husband, and in your heart say, I want that. Those are God's flowers, amen? And they're beautiful. God loves them. He loves them. He doesn't just love them. He loves them with passion. And when you and I come in and it provokes the Most High God. God is passionate. And I think when Isaiah saw the holiness of God, one of the things that really magnified his own unholiness was he saw that God was a God that was passionate. The holiness of God magnifies the love of God because that same Jesus who hates iniquity, think about this, bore it. He bore it. It's like the woman who is a stickler with cleanliness. She loves living in a clean house. Everything is perfect, like we have in America. And then she's forced to go live in a dirty, hut in Honduras in the middle of poverty with open sewers and all kinds of trash. It just gets at her nature. She loves cleanliness, but she's forced to live in such disgusting circumstances. Here is Jesus who loved righteousness and hated iniquity, bearing iniquity. Thirdly, I'd like you to notice that God's holiness is sober. It's serious. Do you know Jesus took sin seriously? Seriously. He fasted, think about this, 40 days and 40 nights before He faced the devil. Jesus takes sin seriously. The Bible says, be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. You see, the holiness of God is sober. It's serious. And if you'd have followed the life of Jesus, you'd have seen someone who took sin very seriously. He's God, manifested in the flesh. Amen? And so He says, if thy right I offend thee, pluck it out. Now think about that. From the heart of Jesus Christ, God manifested in the flesh, if your eye offend thee, pluck it out. The holiness of God. Why pluck it out? Because it is better for you to enter into heaven with one eye than to be cast into hell fire with two. You know, when people heard that, they had to take note of the fact that this Jesus takes sin very seriously. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. It were better for thee to enter into life maimed than to have two hands and to be cast into hell fire. Now, oftentimes we read those verses and we don't really make application. But did Jesus really say that if your eye is offending you, if your eye is committing adultery, if your eye is lusting after other women, if your eye is doing those things, that you, if you don't deal with it or do something about it, it's going to send you to hell. That's what He said. It's that serious. You know, one of the reasons we're not delivered from sin is because we don't take it seriously. We don't take it seriously. God will never deliver you from anything that you don't abhor. Sin, God takes seriously. Strive to enter in. I had a number of years, 3 years ago, I say this trembling, I went through a valley in my life. And the devil had me down. I think even during that time I called Brother Denny. But I was going through difficulty. Spiritually difficulty. Spiritual difficulty. A time of real darkness for me. But it was through that valley that God taught me a lesson. And God always worked things together for good. But through that valley, God taught me a lesson. And the lesson He taught me was this. That you need to get very serious with your thought life. You need to, when I say bring every thought into captivity, you need to bring every thought into captivity. Does He mean every thought? Well, that's what He said. And in order for me to get out of this valley, which I was in for 2 or 3 months, I needed to get out by the grace of God, by bringing every thought into captivity. I would wake up in the morning and I would take account of my thoughts and watch them all day long. Because in a very real way, my spiritual life depended on it. And God taught me a wonderful lesson. Now I say this trembling. About a year or so ago, before I left for Colombia, we were having a church service, and I don't know what was happening in the church service, but I felt compelled to get up and share with the congregation. And I shared with them something that I could have never shared before. But I shared with them this, that I believe that over the last year and a half of my life, I would not be ashamed to have you open up my thoughts and look at them for a year and a half. God wants us to be serious about sin. Some people say, we can't do that, can we? Yes, we can. Yes, we can. By the grace of God, we can. But we have to get serious about it. Wake up! Amen? Jesus said, be holy, for I am holy. This vision that Isaiah saw of God's holiness, he saw all these things and he was undone. Brothers and sisters, God is long-suffering to usward. Did you hear that? God is long-suffering to usward. Did you hear that? God is long-suffering to usward. I always read that verse and said, God is long-suffering to the world, waiting for them to get saved. No, Peter says, God is long-suffering to usward. Now the verse before says this, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, but is long-suffering to usward, beloved. Not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is long-suffering to some of us tonight because we're walking in darkness. Sheep out on the mountains. Walking in darkness. And He is long-suffering to usward because He wants to save all of us. He wants us all to be saved, that none of us be lost. He is long-suffering. You know that judgment must begin at the house of God. Amen. And if it begin at us, what shall be the end of those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? God is holy tonight. And God's holiness is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. Tonight I'd like to close by just worshiping the Lord. By singing, holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. Let's take our songbooks. Turn to number 29 and let's stand to our feet. God is holy. Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Holy, holy, holy. Maybe God has spoken to you about something in your life tonight. You can come. I believe there are counselors that are here to help you. Let's get serious about this thing called Christianity and our own life. Let's take a few moments here tonight to sing praises to God, for He is holy. Amen. Holy, 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 Lord God. 3 says, holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee. You know, there's a lot of darkness hiding the holiness of God, and there's a lot of it in the church. Things like, well, everybody has a problem with lust. Everybody is irreverent to their husband. All the darkness hides the glory, the holiness of God. Though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. You have darkness in your life tonight. You're hiding the glory of God and the holiness of the Almighty. Let's sing verse number 3 together. Holy,
holy,
Father, we acknowledge tonight that Thou art holy. God, help us to have a true reverence and godly fear about who You are and who we are in Thy presence, Lord. May we serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We pray, Heavenly Father, Your blessing upon these words tonight. May we see You more clearly. Bless those who have come. We pray You'll continue to minister to us, Lord, and help us as we gather together this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tomorrow night we'll be here again, Lord willing. At 7 o'clock, 6 o'clock for prayer. And let's continue to pray. God does not do things simply because of the preaching of the Word, but He waits on us to pray. To pray. And when God, by the power of His Spirit, comes together with His Word, wonderful things can happen in our hearts. All right. Consider yourself dismissed, and if any of those who are kneeling here this evening would like to have someone to counsel with them, I believe we have some here to counsel with you. God bless you. You're dismissed.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.